All right, if you would, please join me by turning in your Bibles to Esther chapter 6. Esther chapter 6. I almost started to cry again while Greg was sharing there. All right. I've turned this Britney Spears mic on now. So, in the 1930s and 40s, the U.S. government was working to solve the problem of soil erosion in the southeast. What was the fix? The fix was that they would introduce a new plant that they assured farmers would prevent soil erosion and have the added benefit of preserve nature. What was this plant, this miracle vine, as it was so marketed? It was kudzu. Effectively, changing the king crop of the southern United States from cotton to kudzu. The U.S. Forest Service would go on to say that we once were farming cotton, now we farm kudzu. It was so wild. I learned that around at this point, they said that the U.S. government was sending out roughly 84 million kudzu seedlings to farmers in the southeast. The estimated damage by 1953 was somewhere around $500 million a year in just the losses from kudzu taking over. By 1972, the federal government would reverse course, and they would declare that instead of it being the miracle vine that they told everybody it was, that instead it was now known as a weed. It's an invasive species. Now, every time you drive past a field that's overgrown with kudzu, you're driving past a very visual example of irony right here in our own neighborhood. One Bible commentator defined irony as this. He said, it's that which is expected to happen does not, and that which is unexpected does. And our text this morning most certainly fits the description of ironic. It's not only ironic, it's downright hilarious. If you read through this text and just really try to play these events out in your mind, you'll think, my goodness, who could plan such a great reversal? One theologian said that this is arguably the most ironically comic scene in the entire Bible. And I think that she's right. There's so much in this text that we see in irony, but also there's much in this text that we see of the providence of God and the pride of man, and how ultimately the latter cannot thwart the former. The pride of man cannot thwart the providence of God. And so this morning, we're going to see, as a play on a Jane Austen book, I'll let you guess, Pride and Providence. But we'll start with Providence. If you would, please join me in standing as we read God's Word. We'll read through the entirety of Esther chapter 6. This is the Word of the Lord. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak with the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you've mentioned. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we know that it's true, that it's trustworthy, and therefore we may build our lives upon it. Father, I pray that you would this morning speak through your word and ultimately, Lord, show us our need for Christ. Show us, Lord, our need to have our pride destroyed by looking full into his face. Show us the goodness of your providential plans, Lord, that you will have your plans accomplished and that nothing on the face of this earth will thwart them. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we honor your name now, and we ask that you would do just that. Glorify yourself. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So this text begins really, instead of showing the pride of Haman, it begins by showing this almost, it just so happens, that series of events where the dominoes fall in perfect order, demonstrating the providence of God. And it begins really with the king having a sleepless night. We've already cited Proverbs 21, verse 1 in our study of Esther, but it's fitting to do it again here. It says there, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." It says almost as if God just turns his hand under the faucet and just runs the water where he wants to. This is the king's heart, Scripture says. And we see that happening right here. God's providential hand is working through every little detail. In these first five verses, we see marks of the providence of God. I'll show you four of them here. It just so happens that the king had a sleepless night. Verse 1, "On that night, the king could not sleep." Now we note the providence of God here. And maybe you've had a sleepless night before. You've had a lot on your mind. Maybe you've had indigestion. Maybe you've had old age. You know, I was talking with a brother this week, and they said, "I find myself waking up earlier and earlier every day. And when I try to lay back down, I can't go back to sleep." I guess that comes from a lifetime of getting up early to go to work. I don't know. But I know I can start to see it where it's harder and harder to sleep in. Right? Well, that's not exactly what happens here in this text. Maybe it was because the king was a glutton and he was lazy. We know that he was gluttonous. We know that he was self-centered. I don't know. Proverbs 26:14 says, "As a door turns on its hinges, so too does a sluggard on his bed." We know that sometimes the reason sleep is robbed from us is because we rob ourselves from what God has told us to do, which is work. Well, we don't know if that's exactly why. Again, the text does not give you every reason why the king can't sleep. It just simply says the king could not sleep. That's all that the inspired Hebrew text says, but apparently this made the translators of the Greek Old Testament so uncomfortable that they had to put something in there just to be able to smooth it out a little bit. They almost, as if it were, pulled the curtain back to show the invisible hand of providence by saying this. If you read in the Septuagint, it says, "The Lord withdrew sleep from the king." The Lord took away sleep from the king. That's what it says in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So what they're doing is they're trying to say, this is a moment where we have to understand this was not just chance. It is not just chance that happened that the king could not sleep. So what is it that you do when you cannot sleep? We see that the God of the universe has now taken sleep from the king, and he has said, "I'm going to keep you up for a reason. I'm going to keep you up for a reason." So what is it that we do when we can't sleep? Sometimes we get up and go get a drink of water. Sometimes we take the advice of Bing Crosby. We count our blessings instead of sheep. Well, not this king. He's got a much more effective plan to get back to sleep. Look on at verse 1 again. "On that night the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king." So it just so happens that on the night that Haman is going to try to get Mordecai killed, that the king can't sleep. And it just so happens that when the king can't sleep, a man who has everything at his disposal calls for a boring book to be read to him. And I know that for many people, any book besides the Bible will do the trick. Some people think that a book is a sleep aid. No, that's not exactly what the king calls for. He's not just calling for any old book. He's not counting sheep. That was too philosophical and too mathematic. He's not calling for a riveting story. He's not calling for the droves of concubines. He's not calling for food and drink. He doesn't even pull out the latest edition of This Old Empire. Rather, he calls for the Book of Memorable Deeds, the Chronicles, right? What is this book that he calls for? We need to understand that this book would be akin for you and I to the Congressional Record. How many of us want to pull that book out in the middle of the night and say, let me just read about what's happening in Congress 5 years ago? Because that's exactly what he does. The manual for your vacuum cleaner. Everybody knows how to work their vacuum cleaner. But the king's like saying, hey, I really want to get back to sleep. And this was probably a brilliant plan if God wasn't providentially lining things up to happen in a certain way. I'm sure that this book was just as riveting as watching C-SPAN is for us today. If you turn that on before, you think it's probably 10 to 15 minutes before your eyelids start to feel heavy. Well, that's what the king was doing here. But here is this man who has everything at his disposal, and he calls for a specific book, and they pull the book down, and they open to a just so happens to be a random page, and what happens? What happens? He learns about a slighted servant. So it just so happens that the king can't sleep. It just so happens that he calls for a boring book. And then as the register of deeds pulls it out and reads the stuff, he finds out about a slighted servant. Look on at verse 2. And it was found written how Mordecai told about Bigthana and Teresh. You remember this from back in chapter 2. Mordecai finds out about a plan to take the life of the king. There's an assassination attempt. And so what does he do? He goes to Esther because he can't approach the king. And he says, hey, these guys are going to try to kill the king. You should look into that. You should look into that. Well, it got thwarted. Word gets to the king. Investigation happens. These guys turn out to be assassin would-bes, so they take him out. Go on. Two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? We know the answer. Absolutely nothing. We remember the events, but obviously the king himself didn't. I don't know about you, but this doesn't seem like the kind of thing I would forget. If somebody was plotting to take my life, I doubt I'd forget very soon that somebody tried to save me. But the king obviously had. That must tell you that a lot of people didn't like him. But this was uncommon. We need to remember something here, believers, that in the Persian Empire, this was rare to be overlooked for an action like that of Mordecai's here. Mordecai saved the life of the king, and so what we know from history is that the Persian kings were very, very quick to get the thank you back to that person. Why? Because if you overlook them, then they're not going to be quick to put their life on the line next time to save yours. And so we know from history that in one case, a man saved the life of the king by reporting an assassination attempt. And what happened is the king actually bestowed on them a lot of money, but even more importantly, a title, the king's benefactor. He's given a special role in the government, all because he stepped up and spoke up for the life of the king. In another case, a man saved the brother-in-law of the king. He saved the life of the brother-in-law, and the king made him the governor of a large region. He gave him power all because of this. And so the fact that Mordecai is overlooked for saving the life of the king is now no longer going back to sleep. What he thought was going to put him to sleep has now jarred him into being wide awake. And he's saying something has to happen here. This is a big deal that Mordecai is overlooked. So the king will not go back to sleep. He says, what honor and distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. Nothing at all. So just when you think this king is now going to ask his attendants, right? He's got somebody reading the book. He's got a room full of servants. He doesn't do that. It just so happens that he asked another question. Who's out in the courtyard? Who's out there in the lobby of the palace? And it just so happens that the early bird or the worm came to work. We've all heard the phrase, the early bird gets the worm. Well, maybe in this case, Haman's the earlier worm because you know what's going to happen to him. He comes in early to work. He's giddy with excitement because he has a plan. He just had dinner with the king and his wife last night. He was absolutely destroyed because Mordecai wouldn't get up and nod his head to him. So he says, what am I going to do? I'm going to build a 75-foot high gallows and I'm going to have Mordecai killed before all of Susa and everybody will know. And Mordecai's, and Haman here is thinking, this is going to take care of all of my greatest problems. All I have to do is go talk to the king. And we know how fickle the king is and how easily he is convinced to do everyone else's biddings. And so as Haman is walking into work early that morning, and the king's saying, hey, have him come in here. Have him come in here. He is overwhelmed with excitement. Well, look what happens. The king asks him a question. Verse 4. Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak with the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. None of this was chance. It just so happens that the king couldn't sleep. It just so happens he called for a boring book. It just so happens they opened to just the right page. It just so happens that Haman comes in to work early. And it just so happens that all of it happened perfectly according to plan. All of it happened on schedule. So what is there at stake for us in understanding the providence of God in all of this? Number one, believer, don't for one moment think that God isn't able to use all things, even the seemingly mundane and pointless things of this earth, to bring about his plans. He is using everything to pull together his purposes in history. What's at view in our understanding the providence of God here is nothing less than a biblical view of world history. A biblical view of world history. That does not mean simply that we understand that the first president of the United States was George Washington. It does not mean that you understand the dates of all the important documents of our country or even the world empires. It understands that a biblical view of world history means that we came from a point and we're going to a point and God is sovereign over every point in between. Understanding that a biblical understanding of world history means that we know where we're going. We know what's coming, and our Lord has declared it such. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. Every event in this chapter, we could chalk it up to blind chance, but we know that that's not what's going on here at all. It's all the sovereign hand of God bringing about his purposes. The Lord is at work. Number two, the big thing at stake here, number two is this. It's fascinating that the turning point of the book of Esther does not involve neither Esther nor Mordecai. You notice this here? This is the point when the tables begin to turn. This is the point when everything starts to go in the other way. The great ironic point here is that Haman has just walked in and presented his case. He's getting ready to talk to the king, but he thinks, here I'm going to get this reward. We've already read through the whole text. You know that's not what happens. The first turning point in the whole book, and neither Esther nor Mordecai had anything to do with it at all. What is such a big deal about that? That God does not have to have you or me to bring about his plans. Notice this. It involves a sleep-deprived pagan king, a boring book, the realization of a failure to express gratitude, and a timely or untimely, depending on how you see it, arrival at work for Haman. And through all of these seemingly mundane and boring facts and details, God is knitting together a perfect plan to rescue his people. And this ought to tell us something, again, that God is the hero of this book. God is the hero of this story. And believers, that is the case with every other story and book of your Bible. What does that mean? God is the hero of Daniel, not Daniel. God is the hero of Exodus, not Moses. God is the hero of David and Goliath, not David. The point of David and Goliath is not for you to be like David. The point of Daniel and the lion's den is not for you to be like Daniel. The point of the Exodus is not for you to be like Moses. It's for you to look to their God who did all the work because they did none of it. God is the hero of Jonah. We would not ever tell someone, emulate this prophet who was selfish and petty. No, we say, look to the graciousness of his God who rescued him. God is the hero of the Bible, not you, not me, and nobody else in it. That all points to his greatness. Now, that's important that we understand that. I was speaking with somebody recently here, and I said, as we've gone through Esther, there's been some uncomfortable moments, right? I told him, I said, Esther 2 was one of the most awkward sermons I've ever had to preach. When you have to describe that beauty contest and all that's really going on there, it's not a Disney story. And they said, but why do that? And I said, because Esther's not the hero and I don't feel the need to rescue her. God's the hero and he did rescue her, right? When you tell the story as the Bible tells the story, you don't have to rescue the characters from their own failures. God does because he stands out as glorious, that he uses people who have failed and fallen. And that gives you and I hope. Does this mean that God does not use the obedience and faith of Esther and Mordecai later? Absolutely not. He does use their obedience and he uses their faith. Esther comes to the king. She says, if I perish, I perish. If I'm destroyed, then I'll be destroyed. Right? She goes on and puts on this infinitely wise plan here to have these two dinners, to have these two parties, where she's going to drag the king along here and get his public permission three times before she asks him what her request is. Right? That's wise. Does this mean that God's not using them? No, this doesn't mean God's not using them. Of course he's using their obedience, as he uses yours and mine obedience. But the other side of this is true. God is not, he is not thwarted by their disobedience. His plans are not put on hold because of their disobedience. Believers, we cannot fall prey to this unbiblical line of thinking that somehow God has his hands tied behind his back when you and I fail to obey him. It's as if sometimes we believe that God is waiting for you on the edge of eternity saying, will they get it right? Because if they don't, my plans will fail. Not one of God's plans will fail. And that takes this pressure off of you and it tells you, no, it's a joy to be used by God in his purposes and his plans, but they're going to happen regardless of whether or not I am perfect or not. So we don't have to act like, oh no, people are never going to be able to know the greatness of God if I keep my mouth shut. No, but you'll lose out on the blessing if you don't, because God will make his greatness known. He will. His plans are not going to fail. They're not going to falter. Isaiah 46, this is one of the most uncomfortable passages in the world for us sometimes, because we have to understand that God has told us the whole of human history from beginning to end. He has declared all of it. He knows all of it. Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 8, remember this and stand firm. I love that. He starts out, remember this, don't forget this, and stand firm on it. Recall it to mind, you transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. Listen, God tells us in his word what happened in the beginning and what will happen in the end. And he is in control of all of it, of all of it, of everything in between. So what can we do with that? We can sleep at night. We can rest easy, knowing that our God is good, that he has redeemed us, and that he has now commissioned us to go and tell others that he has made a way to be made right with him. And if we fall and if we falter, then we don't have to lose sleep saying, oh no, everything else in the world depended on me, because it doesn't. It depends on his sovereignty. And so that gives us hope and peace. This is a biblical view of world history at stake in understanding the providence of God, but it's also a biblical view of understanding the plans of God and that they don't all hinge on you or me, they all hinge on him. Because if they hinge on you and me, then God cedes control of the world to you and me. I don't know about that. I don't know if I trust any of you. No, I love all of you, but I don't trust any of you well enough to run the entire world, myself included. But I trust that God is able to do it perfectly fine. And so because of that, I can go home tonight and I can sleep. I can rest. I can know that sometimes I'll open up my Bible on a Sunday morning and I'll preach and I'll walk out of here and feel like, man, that sermon was a failure from beginning to end. It didn't make sense to anybody. But God made a promise. My word will not return to me void. It will accomplish all that it purposes. And so I know God's going to use his word when we proclaim it. Because he said it. He told us he would. It's all on him. What a freeing truth. What a truth that allows God's children to rest in his goodness and say, I trust you. I'll just obey you. And you do the work. And you get all the glory. We know that God is providential. And what makes that so great is that God providentially knit together this next moment from history that we get to learn about the pride of man from. Beginning in verse 6, so Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And now we see the pride of man. And it just gushes from every aspect, from here to the end of this chapter. C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, Mere Christianity, described pride like this. He said, there's one vice of which no man in the world is free. which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. I love that he's so honest about it. He's like, none of us are free from pride. All of us hate pride, and the only people who can admit that we struggle with pride are people who are able to say, I can be forgiven of it, Christians. And he's right. Not one of us in this room are exempt from having to battle the sin of pride in our own lives. But as last week we saw that Haman proves to be a case study in idolatry in our hearts, so too this week do we see Haman again proving to be a case study in pride and not dealing with it biblically. How pride operates in the human heart. Look on at verse 6 again. Haman says to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? How does pride operate in the human heart? Number one, pride interprets everything with self at the center. Pride operates in our hearts by interpreting everything around us with ourselves at the center. Prideful Haman assures himself, there's nobody else in all of the empire that's worthy of the honor and glory and recognition that I so crave but me. He automatically assumed that he is the one that the king is talking about. We have to stop and ask the question here. Again, last week we said nobody wants to be compared to Haman, but how often are we guilty of this? How often, brothers and sisters, are we guilty of seeing everything with ourselves at the center? Now, of course, it's easy to see Haman's pride when he sees the king saying, hey, I want to give a really big present to somebody. And Haman automatically assumes, yeah, that's me, right? We see that as prideful right out the bat. Right off the gate here, we say, okay, yeah, that's prideful. I don't do that. Maybe we don't. But how often do we do the exact opposite of it? When we see something that somebody says and we negatively interpret it as their words and actions as a reaction against us. We think that somebody said something and, oh, obviously they were talking about me, right? I recall once an older preacher was given the opportunity to share a Bible lesson somewhere. And after he shares the lesson, he was talking with the people and somebody comes up to him and apparently earlier in the week they had exchanged words with the preacher about something. He had no recollection of it. He didn't remember it at all. And they come up to him and they were angry with him and they said, this portion of your lesson today, that was pointed at me, wasn't it? The preacher's saying, I have no idea what you're talking about. That was clearly in the text. And they said, yeah, but all earlier this week, he said, I don't remember what you're talking about. And lovingly, he says, do you think that I spent all of my time this week in study and preparation thinking about you? No. I wanted to be faithful to the word. How often, friends, are we guilty of interpreting the actions and words of others with ourselves at the center, either positive or negative? Both of it's pride. Both of it's pride. How does pride operate in our hearts? It always interprets everything with self at the center. The second part we see here in Haman is that pride demands praise and recognition. Pride demands praise and recognition. Look at verse 7. Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. It's interesting. I'm sure that Haman probably would have had a problem if he didn't have the reins of the horse, too. He goes on, let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. What more could the man who has everything want? More praise, more honor. Haman, one scholar, appropriately described as a glutton for honor. He's drunk on it. He needs more of it. So what does he do? He asks for the king's clothes, the king's horse, the king's crown, and then essentially he wants a billboard put up in Times Square with a picture of it. He wants everybody to know, I should be treated on equal footing with the king. That's who I am. He wanted the recognition and praise of everybody else. And the question that we have to wrestle with now is, how often do you and I long for the recognition and praise of man? How often do we think, I need everybody to recognize me. I need everybody to know that I've accomplished this. I need everybody to see what I've done. I need everybody to talk about me. I want my name on the lips of everyone around me. Never, right? Christians don't do that, right? I think we actually find some of the earliest followers of Jesus struggling with this very thing. So how dare we say that we don't? In John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, it says, "There nevertheless many, even of the authorities, believed in him," that is Jesus. But, what a sad statement. "But, for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." Why? Because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Friends, this too is pride. When we crave and desire and must have recognition and praise from others, and when we don't get it, we pout about it. Haman shows us pride here, interprets everything with self at the center, and pride craves for the one thing that we should be giving to God, and that's praise and honor and recognition. Well, Haman's about to learn the lesson here of Proverbs 11:2. Proverbs 11:2 says, and you know well, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. Pride disdains to see others honored. Verse 10, "Then the king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew.'" Pause. We have to talk about something here. The king now knows that Mordecai is a Jew. He didn't seem to know that up until this moment. The king knows that Haman has passed a law. Does the king know that he's passed a law to annihilate the Jews? Does he doing something here to string Haman along to say, "Hey, I know what you're up to"? What's fascinating is that the way that this phrase is put here in the Hebrew text, the only other place we see it like that usually is on the mouth of Haman. He went home at the end of chapter 5 crying to his wife and friends about Mordecai the Jew won't bow down to me. So what does the king say? He says, "Go, put the royal robes, the royal crown, and the royal horse all on Mordecai the Jew." And I'm sure that Haman just died inside when he heard that. Keep going here. "Do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, I'm sure with the loudest voice he could, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman returned to his house, hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. Mourning and with his head covered. Mordecai's exaltation ends up being Haman's humiliation. It was his misery. He could not stand to see Mordecai receive this great honor, right? And what's so funny about this whole event is that Mordecai is completely unfazed by the entire thing. What does he do? I mean, for most people, this would be akin to one of you walking out of here and your favorite superhero politician or movie star or music singer or whatever comes and says, "Hey, I want you to get in my car. We're going to go to a private lunch together and hang out, and I'm just going to let everybody know. I'm going to put it on Instagram that we're best friends," right? That's what's happening here. What does Mordecai do at the end of this day? He's got some stuff to finish up at the office, so he goes back to work. It says nothing about excitement. It says nothing about running home and telling the family. No, it just says he just goes back to work. He just goes back to the king's gate. Haman, however, he's a different story. He was destroyed. Look again at verse 12. Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. It's interesting. The last time we saw mourning happen in the book of Esther, it was the entire Jewish people. And why were they mourning? Because their lives were at stake here. They were going to be killed. Why is Haman mourning? Because this guy that he doesn't like got honored in front of everybody. What a wild scene here. What a wild scene. Haman is consumed with pride, all because Mordecai got a pony ride through town square. What about us? What about you and me? How do we react when somebody else receives the honor that you thought you deserved? When somebody else gets that promotion that you thought, I worked so hard for that. When somebody didn't put in the hours that you put in at work. When they didn't go to school as long as you went to school. When they didn't have the grades that you thought that you had. But at the end of it all, they got the reward. They got the reward. Do you sulk? Do you get angry and you say, that should have been me. I went to school for all of my life. I've busted my tail. I've worked hard. I've given up time with my family and friends. I've worked so hard for this. And then at the end of it all, they're getting recognized for it. Do we sulk, or do we do as we're commanded to in Romans chapter 12, verse 15? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Do we simply find joy in the fact that somebody else is receiving honor? Do we try to say, you know what? The only thing I deserve in this life is death and hell. And I haven't gotten that. More so, if I know Christ, I've gotten everything in Christ. The least I can do is be excited for the fact that my friend or even my enemy has been lifted up. When celebrating others in our lives is difficult, friends, you know that you have pride lurking in your heart somewhere. When you can't celebrate others for even the thing that you so longed and craved for, you know that pride is lurking within your heart. Finally, Haman has learned the lesson of Proverbs 11:2. He disdains to see others honored. He's now going to learn the lesson of Proverbs 16, verses 5 and 18. It says there, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. The fourth way that pride always operates in our hearts is that pride will always lead to your destruction. Pride will always, always, always lead to your destruction. Verse 13, Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. We know what happens. Haman will not go home the next night. His family and his friends see the writing on the wall. They say, Haman, your goose is cooked. This is fascinating to me because these pagans are able to see the hand of God at work in such a way they can say, we can't beat them. Something is working in their favor. And if that guy's one of those people that you hate so much, you're done. You're done. If you consider the end of chapter 7, you'll see it perfectly well. Haman's pride destroyed him. And the question now that you have to wrestle with is, what about me? Will I allow my pride to destroy me? Because if you're here this morning, it hasn't yet. It has not yet. There's still time. You can, instead of Haman did, coddling your pride and finding every way to nurse it and put yourself on display, you can say, you know what? I will humble myself before the Lord. I will humble myself. So what do we do then? What do we do? How do we fight off pride in our own heart? How do we respond to the seeing the pride of Haman here? We can say, yes, we see how it operates, but what then do we do? Number one, we must rely on the grace of God for humility. It's not something that you can just well up in yourself. It's not something you can say, you know what, I choose to be humble. I'm just going to decide that over pride. That's not how this works. Humility comes through the grace of God, James 4:6. But he gives us more grace. Have you fallen down? But he gives you more grace. Grace upon grace, John says, we have received in Christ. He gives us more grace. And then James says, that's why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So how then do we humble ourselves? I've said it comes through the grace of God. Do we humble ourselves via self-disparaging remarks? Oh, I'm not that good at this, right? If a world-class pianist were to come in here and say, oh, I'm not that good at piano, we would all say, that's not true, right? This is just vain humility. It's just pride cloaking itself with lies. We hate pride. I love that Lewis says, we all struggle with pride. We hate to see it in others, but as believers, we found a way to try to clean up pride, to try to Christianize it. But folks, the old saying is right. If you put lipstick on a pig, it's still a pig, right? We can't put lipstick on pride. So how then do we effectively destroy pride in our lives? And the answer there is this. The only way that you can effectively destroy pride is to look to someone greater than yourself, to look to Christ. C.S. Lewis, again, in Mere Christianity, helpfully put it like this. He said, in God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, as immeasurably superior to you, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison. You do not know God at all. Those are hard words when he says, if we don't know God as immeasurably superior to ourselves, then we don't know him at all. How often are we guilty of creating a God after our own image and whom we can still kind of compete with? If you think that your greatness even holds a candle to the greatness of God, then you don't know the God of the Bible. The God who has angels singing for all of eternity, holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of his glory. This is the God of the Scriptures. And C.S. Lewis is right here. He's saying, if you don't know God as the one immeasurably greater than yourself, and in who, compared to whom you don't stand a chance for even recognition, he's saying, then you don't know God at all. So where do we look for this one that is greater than ourselves? We look to Christ. And we see ourselves in his light. And what will happen is it will deal a death blow to our pride. The pride that needs to be destroyed cannot be destroyed by self-loathing, but it can only be found by looking to Christ and the truth of the gospel, of who he is and what he has done. And as we look to Jesus, the perfect example of humility, your pride will begin to die the daily death that it so deserves. Friends, we have to daily remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel and who Christ is and what he has done and why he has done it. And yes, it's because he loves you, but it's not just that. It's also because he hated your sin and you stood as an offense to a holy and righteous God. There was no way you could ever bridge that gap yourself. And so when we understand that truth and we dwell on that truth daily and we remind ourselves of the hatred that God has for our sin and the love that he has for us, and he shows us both in the giving of his son to die in our place, what happens is it destroys your pride and it humbles you before the cross. Hear from Paul in Philippians 2, where he describes Christ, the perfect example of humility. Philippians 2, verse 3. And following, it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. And by this point, I'm thinking, the believers in Philippi are thinking, Paul, how on earth am I going to do that? How on earth am I going to think that so-and-so is better than me? How on earth am I going to put my preferences behind that of the person who I don't like? He says there, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's only in Christ that our pride can truly be leveled and true humility can grow. Christ modeled it so well, and that's what he turns to now, verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How will you destroy your pride? Look to Christ. And you can't stand beside him in his greatness. Bow before his greatness. Recognize that he is Lord of all. Our only hope for destruction of pride is found in him and setting your eyes on Jesus. Oh, my prayer, friends, is that you would set your eyes on Christ. That you would long for the day that Paul says here, that there will be a day when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. That we would faithfully labor as we trust God's providentially bringing us to it. In his perfect timing, we would say, God, level my pride, use my obedience, and help me to rest in your goodness. Understand that God is providential over all of human history. He is sovereign, he is good. And if we will level our pride by looking to Christ, he'll use us. But if we don't, he's still going to use us, and we're still going to bow. And there we have the whole of human history. Right there. We know where it started in the garden, and we know where it will end with a bowed knee and the confession of every mouth on the face of this planet throughout all of human history. Jesus is Lord. Let's praise him for it. Father, I thank you. Lord, I thank you that you have, Lord, opened the eyes of my brothers and sisters in here to that great and glorious truth. And I pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of those who may not have seen it before, Lord. That we have offended you with even things like our pride, Lord, when we think that others slight us because we think that we're at the center, Lord. But you have given your Son to die in our place, to pay for even those things that we come to accept, like pride. Father, I pray that you would, Lord, level our pride at the foot of your cross. Show us someone greater, and that is yourself, as we see in Christ, Lord. I pray that you, Lord, would glorify yourself in this church. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.